Deuteronomy chapter 24, hear God's word. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember that the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore him the pledge as the sun sets, so that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are within the land, who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. This is God's eternal and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, our focus in the 24th chapter that we're looking at this morning is on justice. Justice. I would remind you that this is in the middle of a set of chapters that is repeatedly taking the law of God and applying it to specific situations under the overall umbrella of the commandment to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. These commands are all commandments, that have to do with living under the light of God's word in justice and in righteousness. Now, when we focus on justice, I remind you that it is God's justice, biblical justice. Biblical justice reflects God's holy and loving nature. It is righteousness to oppose what is wrong, to show mercy to the needy. This is the application of God's law. How his law is to be applied to oneself and to others. This chapter shows us, as did the previous chapter, how we are to restrain exploitation and greed so that we can protect the needy. Here in this passage, we've seen repeatedly that the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and others are mentioned. Those who need protection, those who are under God's law, those who are to be protected by God's people, and they are to be protected by the justice that God commands. Now, as I thought of justice, and I think of it now more and more because of the lack of justice rampant throughout our country today and the world, if you watch the news, we know that there is very little justice. There's very little justice going on in rioting and looting. There's no justice there. That's criminal activity. They're calling for justice, but they don't say what justice they're calling for. The justice that they want to hear today from governments is a form of justice that the Bible itself would condemn. It's not God's justice that we hear calls for today. It's the justice that people want unitedly, which is always against God, unless they are under the authority of God's holy word. When I think of real justice, I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into this world, one of the things that Jesus said at a time, of many times he spoke, but one of the things that Jesus said is, as it is written of me, I come to do what? I come to do your word. Jesus came into this world to obey God's law. He came into this world to obey it, to come under the law, to obey the law of God, not to transform it, to obey it in every way. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions that he has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He comes to obey God's word, God's justice. And so as we think of justice, I want you to think of Jesus as well, and the justice that Jesus proclaimed. When we heard earlier in the assurance of pardon, and I want to turn to that again, it's found in Galatians, the 4th chapter. It says there, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could do what? To redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. We couldn't become sons of God and children of God until Jesus came to obey God's law, to pay for our sins, but to obey God's law so that his righteousness might come to us. Paul writes about that in Corinthians, where he says he is our righteousness, and we receive his righteousness. What righteousness is that? The righteousness of his perfect, holy obedience to the law of God. And that's what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy, as he applies the law of God. And as he covers the law of God, and he gets somewhat more specific now, in the Ten Commandments, you had great overarching laws. And you have in Deuteronomy as well, the law not only to love the Lord your God, but the law to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are overarching laws. But underneath those laws are these laws applying the law of God, those overarching laws, to specific situations. And we see that in this passage. It covers family life, marriage. It covers business. It covers agriculture. It covers the law of an ex-husband here in the first part of it, remarrying an ex-wife, or in this case, not to remarry her. And we begin with that as we look at these applications of God's law in everyday life, family life, business life, agriculture. In verses 1 through 4, there is a law here where the ex-husband is not allowed to remarry his ex-wife. She goes out and she's divorced. She's given a certificate of divorce. Now, when you think of it, there are a number of things you have to remember. If she is allowed to be divorced, it means she didn't commit adultery. What was the penalty for adultery? Death. So it's not a sin here of adultery. And there's some reason. We don't know exactly what it was. He found something indecent in her. We'll look at that in a moment. But she's divorced. She goes out. She's allowed to remarry. But if that husband dies or that marriage is terminated, the first husband is not allowed to remarry the wife. What's going on here is this bill of divorcement, as it's called, is given by the husband to the wife. And it gives her title to her dowry. It gives her protection under the law. She's not able to be scoffed at, scorned. She comes under the law of God. She's given the right that she is given to be protected. The law protects those who are governed by it. The law prevents disobedience to the will of God. And that's what this passage is about. It is protecting this woman, and it is protecting her from anything that the first husband would try to do. And even though he sent her out for some indecency, there's a whole lot of discussion about what that may be. There are several kinds of indecency according to the Old Testament. Some are indecent in terms of their relationship with God by breaking his law, crossing a boundary of scripture that God has given to us, defiled in God's sight. But what this passage is talking about is obedience to the law of God. God has ordained the marriage covenant. God has ordained all that pertains to it. He sets the conditions to it. I try to remind those that I've had the opportunity to marry that God sets the rules, you don't. Sadly, many of those marriages still failed because somewhere along the line, somebody decided to rewrite the rules. You know, when you stand before God and you make an oath to God, we saw oaths in previous chapters of Deuteronomy, you're making a solemn promise to God. In the Old Testament, if the oath was not kept, what happened? You died. But we make an oath to God that we will do it. And yet somewhere along the line, in marriages that fail, what happens? Someone breaks that oath. Someone says, I'm not going to do it anymore. They've changed their mind. When you make an oath to God, you don't get a chance to change your mind. There's no escape clause. And so that's why this law is here, to protect this woman. She's protected by the law. And today the problem is that people despise God's law. They despise God's law. We see it today. We see a society that is approaching collapse in many ways, as did many societies in the past. Societies that believe that the dissolution of marriage is not something to worry about, but they don't worry about it because they don't see it in the sight of the law of God. They don't see the application of God's requirements for man and woman in marriage. They don't either understand it, they don't want it, they just ignore it completely. And the society in which we live is a society in which there is much to be repented of in terms of marriage and commitment to one another. And in this passage, God, through Moses, is applying his word so that he might protect his covenant people. And then you come to verse 5, and then in the several verses that follow, individually, several things occur. There are, as the Bible itself says in a subtitle, miscellaneous laws. Verse 5, when a man is newly married, he doesn't get to go to the army or be liable for any other public duty. I guess he couldn't run for office. Okay. Or anything else. Doesn't go to the army. Why? He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Literally, that doesn't mean just be happy with your wife. Literally, it means make your wife happy. Did you catch that? She needs to be the focus of his attention. She doesn't need to be the one that he comes home to at night and says, "What's for dinner?" You know, as though he's the king of the jungle. She doesn't need to be the one that does all of the work and is just appreciated for the fact that she does all the work. She is to be the one that he makes her happy. As in the New Testament, it speaks of bringing happiness to one's wife, bringing about a joyous relationship. The two are to become one. Man is aiming to make his wife happy. This is the purpose of God's law. It's not restrictive. It's expansive. Its purpose is to give freedom and joy. And the reason that he doesn't go into the army is so that he can be home to give his wife joy in that fellowship that is established through marriage for protection, for happiness, and for liberty. And we see the application here of the law of God to the home. And then verse 6, just a brief verse that says, no one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for what he would be taking is a life in pledge. Very briefly, that loan and that pledge has to do with what's necessary for life, because a person would have to have a millstone and, you know, upper and a lower, and if he took away the big, the one on top, the little one, he wouldn't be able to grind his wheat. If he couldn't grind his wheat, he couldn't make his bread. If he couldn't make his bread, he wouldn't eat. So if you take his millstone, you're taking away his life. His mainstay for surviving would be gone. This is an absolute prohibition on loans that would require a pledge or a pawn that would prevent a man from eating or working. The terms of a loan, and we've seen that in other passages in previous chapters about a loan, is not to cripple the man. The purpose of a loan is not to make him your slave. The purpose of a loan is to enable him to do what he needs through that loan to be able to pay you back and to be able to live a moral and a godly life. You see, the application here is the liberty that the law of God gives, even in a situation when you take a loan. We'll see that in verse 10 as well. But now verse 7 says, if a man is found stealing. Here it's talking about kidnapping. Its terminology here is about taking a member and kidnapping them, enslaving them. All of these texts, both here and in other places, refer to foreign and native enslavement, both Israelites and non-Israelites. There's an exception in the law if a debt was required, that a man could work himself off as a bondservant. You remember that one passage where it says, if you feel as though you don't want to, if you want to continue being a bondservant to your master because you served him and you love him and he's loved you, at the end of that service, if you decide that you want to continue serving with him, it's a rather gruesome act. You go to the doorpost of the temple and you get a thing put through your ear and it marks you. But it was a mark of being a servant of that master, but it was a mark of friendship. The length of servitude was always brief. And when that servitude was over and the debts were limited to 6 years, the unpayable debt would be a fraction of those years. That debt would be paid off. That debt would be returned. In the Hebrew, the kidnapper here is called a stealer of life. So here it's talking about someone who is kidnapped and is not given his freedom. It explains why the death penalty is required for someone who does that. Because when you steal a family member, you're destroying the life of that person. You're destroying and shattering his family. The kidnapper is therefore called a stealer of life. One commentator called attention to this law and an important facet of it. He says, the stealing of life is a social murder. For though the victim doesn't literally die, by being sold into slavery, he's cut off from the covenant family of God. So that's why the penalty is so severe. You've cut someone off from the family of God. The penalty for that is death. To cut him off from the family of God is to cut him off from the sharing and the blessing of God for his people in the promised land and the ability to serve God together. And here in this brief text, we find God's law applied to that situation. Then verses 8 and 9 speak of quarantine and community. When he talks about it, about leprosy here, he says, be careful to do all that the Levitical priest shall direct you. You remember in the Pentateuch, there are expanded treatments of what to do. He says, do what the priest tells you to do. And then he says, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. When God separates us to himself, there's separation that must follow in our lives. We separate ourselves from evil, both moral evil, physical evil, And quarantine is thus a logical consequence in the medical sphere. When a Christian who doesn't, being a Christian doesn't make us immune to being killed in a fire or from drowning. We avoid those dangers if at all possible. And we make a separation from things that are dangerous. Even here, a leper had certain things that he must do. It's not mentioned here, but elsewhere. What was a leper required to do? In Leviticus 13, it says, if he was walking through the community and someone was approaching him, what would he have to do? He would cry out, leprosy, leprosy. What was he doing? He was protecting the community. It was God's community. They needed to be safeguarded. The leper could be there, but he must protect the community, even the outcast. Lepers protected the community whose center was the sanctuary of God. So you see the application of God's law here, protecting his community. And then verse 10 begins a passage going through verse 13, where he talks about loans again when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort. Notice it says here, you don't go into his house to collect his pledge. That means you don't go in and look around and go, I'll take that as a pledge, or I'll take that as a pledge. No, you shall stand outside. The man to whom you make a loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If there's a pledge for the loan, he's the one that decides on it. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. That's reference to the fact that you don't take his outer coat, because his coat, cloak, whatever you want to call it, was that which protected him at night from freezing to death and gave him what he needed to live. The lender does not determine the specific pledge. The lender is to be under God's law. And the pledge could not be the man's outer tunic. It prevented him from heat and cold. And for the very poor, it was his sleeping blanket at night to cover him. To demand the garment as a pledge against debt was to limit his ability to live. The best surety in debt is a man's character, not taking something that would destroy his life if it was taken from him. And so we see that God's justice is applied here again to loaning and to those who are involved in that process. And then going to verse 14, we see the work of justice versus process. Here, you may not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers, one of the sojourners who is in your land, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day. The sun set before the sun sets, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. There is a process here that God ordains for justice. Justice cannot be delayed. The man must receive his wages that day. Any delay in justice, whether it's in the courts or in daily life, was morally wrong. The nature of the political process in our time is far foreign to any of the justice described in the scripture. Because, first of all, sometimes there's really no justice. But the justice that comes sometimes takes days, months, and in many cases, years and even decades. God calls for justice. Justice that requires us to be specific about offenses, specific about guilt, and specific about obeying the law of God. Today, however, we have an abundance of claims that people are victims. That's a big word in our communities, in our nation today. We blame problems on family. We blame problems on society, the environment, heredity, or anything else. There's lists of things. What does that do as far as our responsibility? It trivializes offenses. Because what we're doing is that we're saying that the guilt is so widespread that it's really meaningless. And what they're trying to say is it really doesn't apply to me. No, God's word applies to you. God's word is eternal. It never fails. It never changes. It always applies. And the responsibility is replaced with victimhood today, and justice becomes undermined, and we no longer have the kind of justice that the Word of God demands, a justice that is based upon the holy and infallible Word of God. And that's applied here, and then as you go on in verses 17 and 18, you see it as well. It's expanded to a greater part of the community. Justice to the sojourner, that's a stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow. And when he reminds them that you don't pervert justice to them, he reminds them of what? You were a slave in Egypt when God delivered you out of there. Remember the redemption from Egypt. That's a fundamental principle for the behavior of God's people. We are to remember we are a redeemed people. We can say our society has gone to blazes, which it has, but we are a redeemed people. The Word of God applies to us, and our hearts should be filled with a love for God's Word and to do His will. And might I say this, if we do not have a love for God's Word, a delight in doing His will, it questions whether or not you're really a child of God. Why is that? Because God said, and God promised, I will put my Word in their hearts. We aren't born with a desire to love God's Word. We're born in sin. We're born as antagonists and bitter enemies of God. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. But when He died for us, He transformed us. He sent us by His Spirit the power of grace to renew our hearts, to change the stone to a heart of flesh, and to write upon that heart of flesh His law, which we are to hear and which we are to obey. We're a covenant people. A covenanted people are to be grace-filled people. A covenanted people are to live in joy and gratitude, not only for the grace of forgiveness, and we say, oh, we're so thankful for the work of Christ on the cross, and we should be, but we also ought to be thankful for His law, a law which directs us in how to live. A law which applied to our lives as Moses applies it here. As we apply that law to our lives, what is God giving us? He's giving us instruction on how to please Him. He blesses the obedience to His Word. And that which pleases Him is our obedience to His law, that we live in the light of His Word by the power of His grace. And by the power of His grace, if we hear His Word as it's here or in the New Testament, and its law which teaches us what He desires, what He wants us to do, what He wants us to be, how we are to live, our thoughts, our minds, our hearts. If we do all of that, we're going to live under the greatness of that law, which is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. We ought to be thankful for God's law. As I've said many times, and I grew up learning it this way, God is always saved by grace. Everyone in the Old Testament was saved, not by obeying the law. They could not, Paul says in the book of Romans. They were saved by grace. And they still are today. Today we're saved by grace. The forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ who died on the cross at Calvary. But He's always ruled by law. And by law, He came into this world to obey the law of God, to die under the law, so that the law might be fulfilled and the righteousness of Jesus Christ might come to you and to me through His grace and for His glory, so that we might live under the law of God. Pray that God will write His law upon your hearts deeply, that you may learn it, that you may begin to apply it even more as you study its truth. It's not something that we just turn to for the reading from the Old Testament and say, we've read God's law, the Ten Commandments. Okay, we're good now. No, God's law is given to us so that we might have that structure, that framework, and that ability to live for the glory of His name. Jesus came to do the will of God. It should be the prayer of every believer in Jesus Christ that we too, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, transforming us, making us new, that he gives us that same desire to love the law of God and to obey its truth. May the Spirit help us to do so for his glory. Amen.